And tonight we're in the last chapter of 1 John, the chapter that is in the section Fellowship with God Who is Love. Last night we took the source of that love, God, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. God is love and love is of God. We took the manifestation of that love, verses 9 and 10, in the Son of God. The loving God manifested himself in the Son of his love, the Beloved One. Then the completion of that love, verses 11 and 12, in the people of God. Herein is the love of God made perfect in our lives as we are an extension of his love. The assurance of that love, verses 13 through 16. The Spirit of God dwells in our heart and witnesses to us that we are the children of God. Then confidence in the love of God, verses 17 through 19. And tonight we're in the section that begins in chapter 4, verse 20, and ends in chapter 5, verse 5, the test of that love, the test of the fellowship with God who is love. First of all, there's the outward test, the love of the brethren, which we took last night, verses 20 and 21. The proof that we are the sons of the God of love is that we love the sons of God. There's the upward aspect, the love of God himself, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, where we begin tonight. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begot of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not irksome, they're not burdensome, they're not heavy. His commandments are light. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You know, one of the reasons the Ten Commandments in the Bible are negative is because everything else you can do. There are only a few things you can't do. If the Ten Commandments were positive, there'd be no end to the list. There are just a few things God doesn't want us to do. Everything else we can do. In fact, he has given us all things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, he withholds no good gift from those who walk uprightly. God loves us and wants to shower us with his blessings. The upward look, the love of God, the inward victory over the world. Remember, the world is not out there. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. And now in verses 4 and 5, he says, you can have victory, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith is the victory that brought Christ to us. Our faith is the victory that extends Christ through us. Faith is the victory. Now, faith is not trust in our faith. It is trust in the faithful one. Faith is not belief in belief. Faith is belief in God. And there's a big difference. Today, faith is being presented by many of our evangelists as some missile that we shoot in the direction of God, and if we have enough strength to reach him, somehow we can move God. No, faith is the faithfulness of God, resting in that faithfulness. The victory that overcomes the world is not knowledge. The victory that overcomes the world is not wisdom. The victory is simply trusting God who created the world, who defeated the sinful world at the cross, and through us can do the same thing. Faith not only appropriates Christ for salvation, but it also initiates victory in the Christian life. The poet put it this way, cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doubt. Love is the manifestation of the God of love who gives us victory over the world of hate. For whoever is born of God overcomes this world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There are three things said about Jesus. He is Jesus, the human. He is Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Messiah who overcame the world. Because he was sent into the world, died for the world, overcame the powers of the world, and will come back and reign over this world someday. Now, with that, the Apostle John turns to the last section of 1 John, the certainties of our fellowship with God, chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. And I want to concentrate on this section tonight because there are many people today who have no assurance and no confidence. And there are a number of areas in which he wants us to have confidence. Confidence in God's witnesses, verses 6 through 10. He wants us to have confidence in God's word, verses 11 through 13. Confidence in prayer, 14 through 17. And then finally, confidence in our spiritual life, 18 through 21. Let's take a look, first of all, at confidence in God's witnesses. God has three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, beginning at verse 6. This is he who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then he skip over to verse 8, and we'll tell you why in a minute. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, John is giving three witnesses, three earthly witnesses, that give us absolute confidence in God. One is the water, one is the blood, and one is the Spirit. All three of these are historical events. All three of these are objective truths. All three of these give us the time-space basis for our faith. What are they? The water, I believe, refers to Christ's baptism. The blood to Christ's crucifixion, and the Spirit to the sending of the Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts of the believers. Why? Because in this context, it makes no sense to talk about the water and the blood, as some have suggested, as the sacraments, Luther and Calvin. It makes no sense to talk about the water and the blood as the crucifixion, as Augustine said, because he said Jesus came by the water and the blood. He didn't come by the crucifixion. In other words, he was initiated in this world. The two great events in Jesus' life that mark off his ministry, his objective ministry on earth, were the baptism, which inaugurated his ministry, the water, and the blood that ended his earthly ministry, the crucifixion. Jesus Christ came by water, and when he came by water, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was initiated by baptism into this world and his public ministry, and God spoke from heaven to point out which one was his Son. Now, he wouldn't have had to do that. After all, he fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament to the T, being born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem from the tribe of David and the son of Judah, crucified on a cross. All of that he fulfilled perfectly, but God spoke from heaven and confirmed him by water to be his Son. At the end of his ministry on the cross, he spoke to the Father and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he shed his blood on the cross, and his side was pierced, and out came blood and water. And I believe that John is referring to those two events, and he said, this is how Christ came. This is his ministry. Here are the two brackets that place him on earth in his incarnation. And these are two historical objective witnesses, and the world pauses to recognize that every time you write A.D., every time a historian says B.C., every time anyone recognizes what the great historian who was a skeptic said, I am not a believer, H.G. Wells. I am a historian. But this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irresistibly the center of history. It's undeniable that Jesus Christ changed the course of time more than any other person who was ever born, whoever lived in this world. He came by water, he came by blood. I was asked today in the question and answer period if there's anything outside of the New Testament that verifies the historicity of Jesus Christ. One of my friends, Dr. Gary Habermas from Liberty University has written an entire book on this, as has F.F. Bruce, the great scholar from Manchester. There are testimonies from Tacitus, the Roman historian. There are testimonies from Josephus about Christ, the Jewish historian of the first century. There are testimonies from the Jewish Talmud, from the Samaritan scholars. The surrounding scholars of the first century recognize that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, that his disciples believed that he performed miracles and rose from the dead. Even if we had no Bible, we would know that from history. History verified him by water and by blood. And thirdly, the Spirit. We know because God not only sent his objective witness, but he sent his subjective witness. It's not simply resting on objective data, but we have the subjective ministry of the Holy Spirit in our heart. We know because the Holy Spirit tells us in our heart this is true. We don't simply close our eyes to the objective evidence, nor do we trust simply liver shivers, but God gives the outer and the inner witness. He gives both in confirming to us the great confidence in his witness. Now, why do we skip verse 7? We skip it because, number one, it doesn't fit there. It's speaking of something entirely different. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. It doesn't fit the context here. It wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. It wasn't in any manuscript until the 14th century. It was a scribal note someone wrote in the margin. It was later copied in very late manuscripts, was put in Erasmus' third edition, and got in some of the Bibles after that time. That verse does not belong in the Bible there. And in many of the modern translations, if you have the NIV, there is no verse 7 that says, there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. It's in the King James, but not in the modern translations, because it shouldn't be there. Now, I hasten to say, that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. It most certainly does. It teaches it in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. It teaches the Trinity in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. It teaches the Trinity throughout the Scriptures, that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this verse is not a verse that you want to use to try and convince people that God is in three persons. Notice the witness is never in the Epistle of John of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the Son. It just doesn't make sense here. It doesn't fit here. And so we skip verse 7 and read right from verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water and blood only, but also by the Spirit. To verse 8, there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. God has given us every bit of evidence we need. We don't need to know anything else about Jesus Christ except what we have. One of my ministries is called apologetics. Apologetics is not apologizing for what we believe. It's setting forth our case. It's doing what 1 Peter 3:15 says. Set aside the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in you. One of the things I've discovered in studying the great evidence for the Christian faith is there is more evidence for the historicity of the New Testament than there is for any event from the ancient world. We have 5,366 Greek handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament, and many books from the ancient world survive on 2 or 8 or 10 or 12. The highest number is 643 of Homer's Iliad, compared to 5,366 of the New Testament. We have the witness of man in the manuscripts, and the Bible says the witness of God is even greater. The Spirit of God working through that on the hearts of the children of God makes it absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He who believes, he says in verse 10, in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. You see, it's not belief that is presumptuous. in the light of that kind of evidence, it's unbelief that is presumptuous. I have a series that we've done on a radio program entitled The Faith of Evolutionists. Do you know it takes more faith to be an evolutionist than it does to believe be a creationist? It takes more faith to believe there is no God than it does to believe there is a God? Why, evolutionists themselves have calculated that the chances for life arising in this world by pure chance are 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. Sir Fred Hoyle, who believed the steady state theory and was an atheist, 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power is 40,000 zeros after the 10. There aren't that many atoms in the whole universe. It takes a lot of faith to believe that life happened by pure chance. It's a whole lot easier to believe that there's an intelligent creator of the universe. Believing this universe happened by chance is like believing that Webster's unabridged dictionary resulted from an explosion in a printing shop. Never happened. I mean, you have to have a lot of faith to believe that Webster's dictionary came out of an explosion in a printing shop. Disbelief is harder than belief. Faith is not presumption. Unbelief is presumption in the light of the evidence that God has given. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now we have the certainties or confidence in God's witness, verses 6 through 10. Secondly, the certainty or confidence in the Word of God, verses 11 through 13. John says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you." It's recorded in the Word of God that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Confidence in the Word of God. The Gospel of John was written to unbelievers. The Epistle of John was written to believers. The Gospel of John was about receiving Christ. The Epistle of John is about knowing for sure that you belong to Christ. The Gospel of John was about accepting Christ, John 1:12, as many as received him. The Epistle of John is about assurance in Christ. It's written for a different purpose. And the Word of God brings the same assurance to the people of God that we are the children of God as it does that we can become the children of God in John chapter 1 and verse 12. This is the testimony. It is written. When I attended Detroit Bible College, the motto of the school was, and I shall never forget it, it's almost my life motive, the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. I don't see how you can improve on that. The Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The politicians don't have the answers. The psychiatrists, most of them are screwed up. That's why they became psychologists or psychiatrists. They don't have the answer. Who has the answer? The Word of the living God. This book is the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all God wants to say. It's all he's ever going to say. It's complete, and it is finished. It's as complete in God's revelation that is written as Christ was complete in God's revelation who is living. He is the Savior. This is the Scriptures. He is the personal revelation of God. This is the propositional revelation of God, the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It is the very Word of God. These things, he says in verse 13, I have written to you believers who believe in the name of the Son of God. Obviously, it makes no sense to say that you may believe in the Son of God, because they already did. They're already believers, so it should read, as the New King James correctly translates it, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. You started, now finish your life. Faith began, faith completes the life of the believer. So that he is saying here in monosyllabic words, one-syllable words, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's not a single word. There are over four letters, each one, one syllable. That's as simple as it can, as simple as it possibly can be said. Next, confidence in prayer. Now, I have to confess to you that the most difficult part of the Christian life for me is prayer. It's kind of like the old Methodist minister that I used to fellowship with in the Thumb area when I first started to pastor 35 years ago. He said to me, "Son, remember this. Prayer is hard to get to and hard to get away from." Boy, was he right. When you get praying and really get in tune with God and get the world tuned out, it's just hard to get away from. But on the other hand, in the busy activity of life, I find it the hardest thing to get to. After I get to it, I also find it very difficult to pray with confidence. How can we pray with confidence? This is what John is addressing. Prayer with confidence. Verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of him. Now, let's stop there for a moment. How do we get confidence in prayer? Well, I think we might put it this way. In one column, think of what prayer is not. In the other column, think of what prayer is. And then when we put it all together, we'll see how to get confidence in prayer. Prayer is not bending God's will to ours. Prayer is bending our will to God's. Now, if you want to have confident prayer, says John, bend your will to God's. Anything we pray according to his will. There's a lot of presumptuous prayer going on today. A professor of a large charismatic school recently wrote a book entitled From the Pinnacle of the Temple. A very good title, talking about presumptuous faith. Let me give you an example of presumptuous faith. There are many Christians today who teach that if you just name it, you can claim it. If you just ask it, God's going to give it, and you just simply have to believe, and God is going to intervene and perform the miracle, whatever it is. A number of years ago, a family that later wrote a book had a son dying of diabetes. They went to a healing meeting, and by faith they claimed the promise of God, and the boy, they believed, was healed. The only problem was he still had the symptoms of diabetes, but that was no problem, said the faith healer. God is testing your faith. The symptoms are there, but the disease is gone. So just trust God, and he won't have to take his medicine. They did, and the boy got worse. They were reassured that God was severely testing their faith and that the symptoms were still there, but by faith the disease was gone, so they continued to trust God, and the boy died. They were taken to court and were sentenced to prison for negligent homicide in the death of their son, before they finally woke up and wrote a book entitled, We Let Our Son Die. Hobart Freeman had done the same thing, thrown away his medicine after he left Grace Seminary. Some 50 people had done the same thing, and there were lawsuits pending and deaths that had occurred, and finally he himself died for failure to take his heart medicine. That's not confidence in prayer. That's presumption in prayer. Nowhere in the entire scripture does God say he's going to answer anything that you ask. What he does say is this: if you abide in him and his word abides in you and you pray in his will and you pray according to his name and you pray selflessly, then you can pray in confidence. But simply because you ask, he isn't going to give. Prayer is not bending God's will to ours, it's bending our will to God's. I heard someone say once, well, if he prays, our prayers filled with doubt, and God doesn't bless doubt. Iffy prayers are sinful. You don't pray if this, if that, just believe. If iffy prayers are sinful, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sinful because he prayed an iffy prayer. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Is that doubt? Did the Son of God doubt? No. We pray as Jesus himself did, according to God's will. Secondly, prayer is not, Lord, may our will be done in heaven. Prayer is, Lord, may your will be done on earth. Now, if we pray those kind of prayers, we can pray with confidence because we know God's will is going to be done. And we can pray God's will be done on earth and pray with absolute confidence. Prayer is not God serving us. Prayer is our serving God. And if we are willing to pray, as John said here, according to his will, he hears us. You can be absolutely sure that God is going to hear you. That's how to have confidence in prayer. And we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of him. Now he hastens to say, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. That's a strange verse, caused all sorts of difficulties with commentators. There are several different interpretations. Some say it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think not. And it doesn't say anything about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 12, where that is recorded, it says you can only blaspheme the Holy Spirit if Jesus is personally present on earth and the Holy Spirit is working through him and someone attributes that to the work of the devil. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Not long after I was saved, I thought I had blasphemed the Holy Spirit because I stood out on my backyard on 12 Mile and Mound Road before I was a believer and for no reason whatsoever looked up at God in heaven and cursed him and swore at him and told God how much I hated him and swore at God. It's the kind of person I was before I was saved. And after I became a Christian, I said, ooh, boy, I must have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I was deeply convicted about it. And I had to study it, find out what it meant in context, and then I also came to a very interesting experiential conclusion. Anyone who thinks he has blasphemed the Holy Spirit and is convicted about it hasn't. Because if anyone could blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he'd be so hardened and so far away from God that he wouldn't be convicted about anything. So if you think you have, you haven't. No. It's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit he's talking about. He's talking about a sin unto death. Can't be spiritual death. Everyone who's unsaved is in spiritual death. The believers don't have spiritual death, and the unbelievers do. So he can't be talking about spiritual death. He can't be talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is he talking about? If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. He's talking about death. What's death? There are people who commit such gross sins, such irretrievable sins, that God takes their life. We have plenty of examples of that in the Bible. Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament presumptuously took strange fire before the Lord, and they died and were buried in their robes as believers, but dead, no more able to serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a man was living, having sexual relations with his father's wife. And Paul said, boy, even the pagans don't act this way. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. He was a believer. He was going to go to heaven. But if he didn't do some quick repenting, he wasn't going to be on earth very long. He was going to go to heaven real quick. Sin unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. People were actually drunk at the Lord's table. They were drinking and eating in an unworthy manner. And the Bible says, for this cause some are sick and some are dead, sleeping. You remember in Acts chapter 5 how Ananias and Sapphira were taken out dead because of their sin against the Holy Spirit. I think I know a couple people who committed sin unto death. One of my finest teachers at Detroit Bible College a number of years ago, a pastor in the city of Detroit, who was very eloquent and very articulate, and I have no doubt in my mind was a believer and pastored a very large church after he left this area, ran away with his secretary, divorced his wife, renounced Christianity, and died within a year. I think he committed a sin unto death. And there's no use praying about that, because when you go so far, God says, that's too far. You're bringing a miserable reproach on my name. I am not going to let it go any farther. Come home. That you don't mess up my work anymore in this world. Now, I know what you're thinking. At least this is what I'm thinking. I know a lot of other people that God should have zapped like that, and there are a few living. You're not God, and I'm not God, and we can't judge. The Lord knows where that line is and how gross that sin has to be, but John says there is such a sin. And there isn't that use praying about it. I don't say pray about that. And you can pray all you want about that, and God's not going to answer. That's a limitation on this. And there were undoubtedly people, false teachers, who had gone so far and had misled so many people, even those referred to in chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, that perhaps John is referring to them. And says, there is a sin leading to death. Now, last, you can have confidence in your spiritual life, 18 through 21, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Why? Because his seed remains in him, chapter 3, verse 9. You cannot continually practice sin and be born of God. If you start to continually practice sin, God will take your life. You'll be saved, but you won't be in this world anymore. We know that whoever is born of God does not continually sin, but he who has been born of God guards himself. And the wicked one does not touch him. The devil doesn't get through to him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He's got the whole world in his hand. He's the prince of this world, John 12. He's the god of this age, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's the one who energizes the children of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. We know that. This is Satan's world. He's in control. Now, God superintends the world, but Satan is in charge at this point, but not of believers, because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, he already told us earlier, and to defeat him who had power of death, Hebrews chapter 2. But he goes on to say, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Now, I frankly would like to believe that the reference, this is the true God in eternal life, is to Christ, but it's probably to the Father. In either case, there are plenty of verses that prove the deity of Christ in the Bible, including John 1:1 and John 8:58. There's no question of his deity. The question is, the reference, this is true God in eternal life, does it refer to Jesus Christ or to the Father? I think probably to the Father in this context. Be it as it may, he concludes by saying, you can have victory in your spiritual life, and your victory will come from keeping yourself from idols. That's a strange verse. He hasn't said anything about idols in the whole book. I mean, did they have a problem with images? Did they have a problem with statues? Were they praying to saints? No. Idols are far different than that. Your car can be an idol. Your boat can be an idol. Anything that comes between you and God can be an idol. Anything that you place on the level with God or above God, anything that occupies yourself so much that it becomes your ultimate, that to which you are totally committed, that which is your obsession. And there are many idols that are not images of saints, such as somebody may have in their car or their home, that we have to guard ourselves from. Guard the flock, guard the trust. Watch out for God's substitutes that take the place of God in your life. Now, if I were to summarize the message that John is trying to get across in this section, I'd put it something like this. Our confidence does not rest in what we do for God. Our confidence rests in what God does for us. Why am I confident? Why do I have assurance in my Christian life? Why do I know that the testimony is ample of God's Word and the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Not because what I'm doing for God, that doesn't give me confidence. What God did for me does. 2 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:12, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in us will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's what gives me confidence. Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. The confidence comes from what he has done for us. Jesus, Hebrews 12, the author and finisher of our faith. Secondly, not only our confidence does not rest on what we do for God, but what he has done for us, but we have no confidence unless we're doing something for God. Let me say that again so the point does not get confused. Our confidence does not rest in what we do for God. It's what God does for us. But we have no confidence unless we're doing something for God. I thank God for Jack Richard, who was instrumental in leading me to Christ. I thank God for the McCullums, who the day after I was saved took me on Monday night, calling door to door on Tuesday night street meetings, Wednesday night prayer meeting, Thursday night jail service, and Friday night rescue mission, and Saturday night Youth for Christ, and Sunday, of course, was church. I didn't know that Christians weren't supposed to backslide. I didn't know that Christians weren't supposed to witness. I didn't know that you weren't supposed to get out there and witness even if you didn't know anything. I had a guy on Skid Row in Detroit one day twist me in knots. He took my Bible from my hand, a red-letter edition, the words of Jesus in red, and proved to me that I shouldn't be witnessing. He staggered up and said, I was a graduate of Moody Insta Bible Tutor, whatever school he was from, and he was half drunk, and he said, you guys aren't supposed to be doing this. And I said, doing what? He said, witnessing. I said, why? He said, it says right in the Bible. And he took my Bible and flipped over to the verse, the red letters of Jesus popped right off the page, and it read like this, go and tell no man. I looked at that, and sure enough, right there in the Bible. But you know what? I got home. I read that verse in context. I checked the concordance. I went to my pastor. I got a count. That's how you learn, on-the-job training. somebody tying you up in knots. You don't have any confidence until you start serving the Lord. Even God can't steer a parked car. And there are way too many Christians that are parked. They're not doing anything for God. They're like the Dead Sea. Jordan rolling in it and no outlets. Sure way to become stagnant. Sure way to become stagnant. A lot of Christians are overfed on the Word of God. They're singing, as we said, standing on the promises while they're simply sitting on the premises. We got to get up and do something for God. Secondly, the will of God is doing the Word of God. People go through life wondering, what is God's will for me? It's very simple. He wrote 66 books of it. This is the will of God. And once you start doing all of this, if he's got anything else, I'm sure he can get that to you. But I get a little impatient with Christians who are saying, God, reveal some new truth to me. God is saying to them, how are you doing on the old ones? Not too good, Lord. Give me a new one. It's not likely to reveal a new truth to me if I'm not living up to the old truth that I have. Let's be doers, not simply hearers of the word. I think it was Oswald J. Smith who put it this way. God is more concerned about your spiritual condition than he is your geographical location. And a lot of people go through life saying, I wonder, does he want me in Africa, China, the Upper Peninsula, Lower Peninsula? I think God could care less about your geographical location if your spiritual condition is not right. He wants us to have obedient hearts. He wants us to be doing something, to be serving him, to be witnessing, to be helping others. And then it's pretty easy to steer a car once it gets moving. Probably the best message I've ever heard from a missionary was a number of years ago in the chapel at Detroit Bible College. I think he had been missionary for about 14 years. And he leaned over the pulpit and he said, you know, I've been a missionary for about 14 years and I was never called. I thought, my goodness, I knew guys who were called and didn't go. This guy went and wasn't called. He said, I've been a missionary for 14 years and I was never called. I was just commanded like the rest of you. Ouch. Never called, just commanded like the rest of you. Father, help us to realize that the Great Commission is still in the book, that we should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And some of us haven't even gone next door. Some of us haven't gone to our loved ones. Lord, help us to be doers as well as hearers, to be those who not only receive your love but manifest it. Help us to be those who not only claim to believe in the God of light but who walk in the light as he is in the light. We pray with thankful and grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.